Heavenly Father, we take a few moments to thank you for being our Lord and our God and our Savior. We want to thank you for the words of Scripture that have answers to our needs, our questions, but most of all, reveal you as the awesome living God who's involved in our lives. And we would pray, Father, as we approach yet another fear that we have as human beings, that we will find how you want us to experience this reality. And may our hope and our confidence be in you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight our topic revolves around the fear of death, living without fear of death, having a blast while you last. Now, you'll remember last evening we spent some time talking about meaninglessness, the fear of meaninglessness, and we learned about some of the feelings and some of the attitudes that individuals have about life. And Samuel Beckett's 35-second play, where there's a cry in the dark, and then there is an inhaling, and the lights come on gradually, 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 and it shines over garbage and trash and things that are ultimately useless, and then there is an exhaling, and the lights gradually grow dim until the air has been breathed out completely and there's total darkness, and then there's another cry in the darkness, and that is life, all right? And so if that is how life is, all right, it's just a piece of lint on the surface of time, and you're here today and you're gone tomorrow, you might as well have a blast while you last, right? Of course, some of those nihilists become so jaded in their thinking that they feel that the only thing that you can do in existence the way that it is to be violent and to strike out. And that is why we see some of the violence. It's also one of the reasons why we see some of the partying and some of the emptiness in our life, in our world today. Well, it all ends right here. I was in Belarus a couple weeks ago, and when we began our journey on God, I took you on a tour of a memorial in Katyn, Belarus, the memorial of the destruction of 26 houses in Katyn, where all the occupants were burned in their houses. And that is a memorial actually to 183 other villages that were burned to the ground, and 2.5 million people that died in Belarus. Well, while I was in Belarus just a couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to visit the cemetery right outside of Minsk. And the president of the union there, he was kind of kidding. We had just visited the new library there in Minsk, a $200 million library. And talk about technological. Whoa. I mean, I should have brought you a picture to show you that. But we toured for about an hour and a half this huge library. It would be like their Library of Congress. But I'm sure this library is probably a little bit higher technologically put together. But anyway, we had just toured that, and the president says to us while we're in the car, we're driving out of the parking lot, and he says, "Now we will go to where it all ends." And I wasn't sure what he was talking about, but we drove down the street for about 15, 20 minutes, and we arrived at this the cemetery in Minsk. Now, what is interesting about this cemetery, there's a whole section of this cemetery that is where the shakers and the movers have been buried. And you step into this section of the cemetery and you are just, you're just wowed. I mean, here are the financiers, here are the people in poetry and in the arts. Here are the politicians, here are the financiers, here are the individuals that have given years you know, decades of life and service. And of course, this is where it all ends. Okay, you live large in life, and you when you're dead, it's large also. I mean, really large. Have you ever seen a tombstone like this one? I mean, that's quite the tombstone. Obviously, the guy loved guitar, and I learned in Europe, especially in the Russian or communist speaking areas. That the tombstones often have etchings or pictures of the person of the deceased who is buried there. And so it's very enlightening. You know, you walk down, you walk among the tombstones, and you get a feel for, you know, who's laying there, you know, and it actually draws your imagination out. Well, who were these individuals, and how did they live? But I just want to share with you a few scenes, you know. It all ends right here in Minsk. You have tombstones that have all kinds of imageries. And, of course, these are actual busts of the person lying there in the tomb. And some of them are full-sized. And I couldn't read the Russian, and so I was dependent on our guide, the president, to explain who these individuals were and the contribution that they made to the Russian or the Belarus government or culture. And very fascinating. I did learn that this lady here was in the arts, and she wanted to be remembered as artsy, and so this was the tombstone that she had picked for herself. This is a father and a son buried together here in this particular one. And I found this individual's tombstone interesting. His bust is on top, and then there's some things here in the middle. And basically, if you point in the middle, these are my awards and my accomplishments. These are the medals that I have received, okay? And if you want to remember, this is me. This is me. All right? And so it all ends here. They live large in life, and when they're buried, they have a totally separate place in the cemetery for them, and their tombstones are a whole lot bigger and a whole lot more aggressive. And this guy here was in line for Russian presidency. He died 2 years before Boris Yeltsin. He was to follow Yeltsin. And he died 2 years before. And no, it wasn't Yeltsin. It was I just need to know my history a little bit more. But anyway, he died 2 years before the other gentleman died, and he would have been president, but he died in a car accident. And the rumor is that it was not a real accident. You know, somebody didn't want this big shaker and this mover as the next president of Russia. I found this one was interesting, so I took a picture of this one, large in life because you were loved. This guy was a young person. Obviously, in comparison to some of the others. And so, evidently, you don't live large in life only because you happen to be a shaker and a mover. You're in line politically, and you've got power, you've got money, you've got the arts behind you. But this guy was obviously loved because after I snapped that picture, I walked away, and then I turned around, and I saw this couple here. And there's a little box here. And most of these grave sites have little boxes that have padlocks on them. And in that box was a whole bunch of cleaning material, dusting material. And as I walked by, I looked in, and these are the things that Mom and Dad use to polish the tombstone and to have good upkeep of the flowers and so forth. So here's a young boy that lived large because he was loved, not because he was into politics or whatever. And I I took this picture from a distance because I didn't want to intrude on their privacy. It was obvious to me that it was a moving thing for them to be there at their son's graveside again. How do you deal with the death of a 20-year-old son? How do you deal with the death of a 20-year-old son? What would you do to commemorate a 20-year-old son? Now, this particular tombstone was created by a KJB officer. All right? Here's the KJB symbol down here at the bottom, KGB. Okay? So here is a man high up in the political security arrangement of Russia, Belarus, and he loses his son, 20 years old. How do you hang on to the memories of a son, and how do you deal with the reality, the pain of death? Well, this is his son's tombstone. Can you imagine? And this does not do justice. I mean, this is just my trying to capture it all. I mean, it is absolutely ornate. The flowers, you can tell this place is kept clean. It's kept polished. There's fresh flowers there. And this is a place where Dad comes and he sits. And of course, this is a place where many people come to stare and look that someone has died. And now that someone has died, someone is hurting. And someone doesn't know how to deal with that hurt. And so they relate to that hurt by creating these objects for mediating their grief in life. How do you deal with the death of a 20-year-old? How do you deal with the death of a wife that you've had for 55 years, 57 years? How do you deal with the death of anybody that is important to you? The fear of death is not just the fear of your own death, by the way. It includes the death of other individuals. Now, Shava Asana is yoga corpse pose. Shava means corpse. Asana means pose. And yoga has its corpse pose. And if you look carefully in the background, there's a corpse laying there. And basically it's not a corpse. It's just a human being laying flat, or the image of a human being lying flat. And you lay flat on your back with your palms up. Your legs are separated and your hands don't touch your body. You just lay there. And you begin relaxing from the tip of your head all the way down to your toes. And while you are relaxing, you're letting your mind, you're trying to relax your body, and at the same time you're relaxing your mind, and you start breathing more slowly, until your breaths are long distance apart. And I have a friend who practices yoga regularly, and she was expressing how she did this pose, okay, this corpse pose. She did this, and evidently she hadn't ever done it before, because she did it. She laid down, and she got to the place where she was breathing every 45 seconds. That's how still and how quiet she was. And as she related that later, the whole idea was that you bring yourself as close to death so that you are not afraid of death. Evidently, that was expressed class. So you bring yourself as close to death so that you are not afraid of it. And I know that there are individuals here tonight that have been a whole lot closer to death than some of the rest of us, both in terms of accident, in terms of disease, and also in battle, in war. And when you're close to death and you survive it, on one hand, it can take away the fear of death. On another hand, being close to death and surviving it can scare the living the life out of you and make you even more fearful about death. Individuals who have multiple heart bypass, multiple bypass surgery on their heart, will often become very existential. They'll cry like a baby. And there's nothing wrong. I'm not saying this in a demeaning way at all. But they've come to grips with the reality of their own mortality. I know a man who had 3 separate bypass surgeries. And after the third one, he said, you know, I'm going to... He was Polish. And he loved his Polish sausage and a whole bunch of other things. And he said, I think I'm going to obey my doctor and follow a diet this time. Because he was close enough to death and gone through the painful experience. Then he didn't want to do that again. All right? So people are doing all kinds of things to bring themselves to a point where they are not afraid of death or to relate to death, the fear of death. And obviously, things like yoga do that. But where do we go when we die? Do we go to heaven? Do we go to hell? Do we go to purgatory? Are we reincarnated? Do we become a dog or a cow or a fly? What is it? What happens when we die? Do we go somewhere? Do we go nowhere at all? Or is death the absolute end of existence and there's absolutely nothing beyond? Or are we, as some New Age thinkers and some of the Eastern religion, you know, kind of imply, that we are absorbed into some cosmic consciousness? Which, by the way, many can be convinced is a good thing, and so it can bring peace. You know? Where do we go when we die? These are questions, fundamental questions. 7 fears. Can you name 7 ways or reasons why individuals are afraid of death? I had somebody tell me last night that they were not afraid of dying. My father was not afraid of dying. But yet, before he died, he expressed one of these fears. So in reality, though he was not afraid of dying, he was afraid of dying. So what are the fears that revolve around death? Well, there's the unknown. Obviously, nobody's been there and come back that we know of, except the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people in today in near-death experiences that will claim that they've gone there and they've come back and they explain what it's like. But in reality, death is something that is filled with many unknowns. And so that is one of the fears, fear of the unknown. There's also the fear of facing death alone. All right. When we die, we don't want to die alone. That's why when the space shuttle blew up and it was crashing down to the Atlantic Ocean, one astronaut reached over and took the hand of the other astronaut next to her and held on tight because she did not want to die alone. The reality is, death is a lonely experience because you are the one who dies. Other people don't die with you. So death in itself is a lone journey, okay? But not only do we have the fear of us dying alone, but we have the fear of someone that we love dying alone. And I can tell you of some tears that have been shed in my home over the reality of a loved one that had died. And the yearning heart of one of our family that they had been there when their loved one had died. There's also fear of separation from loved ones. This is probably one of the biggest fears, especially if you're a parent. You're afraid of dying because then your kids are left on their own. And how many kids have we seen thrown to the winds? I know some kids whose both parents died in a short period of time, and they were adopted out to non-Christian homes, and we couldn't figure that out. How could Adventist Christian kids suddenly wind up in non-Adventist, non-Christian homes? No will. That's right. So you have kids growing up without the prayers, the direction of parents. I mean, this is big fear. And fear that you will be separated from somebody that you love. Either you are the one who's going to be separated because you are dying, or you're afraid that they are going to die. I had somebody tell me the other day that one of their greatest fears is that their spouse is going to die before they do. That is a fear, right? And this is the fear that my father wondered about. I remember vividly. We were making our way from the living room to his bedroom, and he was kind of hobbling along there on my arm, and he said, "Larry," he says, "dying is hell." And I said, I'm sure it is very painful, Dad. I said, I have no way of understanding what you're going through. He says, it's hell. I said, that's right, it is. And you can say it as such. And then he looked at me, he says, and how will I be remembered? I have thought about those words many times. Those words have haunted me many times. I can't remember totally everything that I said to him that day, but I know repeatedly in my mind, I have been driving in my car, sitting in my office, remembering these words of my father. I've said to myself, well, how will you be remembered? You will be remembered with dignity and with much love and much respect and much sorrow. That's how you will be remembered. You will be remembered favorably. As long as I live, I will not forget my father. But that is a fear. Why else would these shakers and movers in Belarus want to make sure that they are not forgotten, that how they looked is not forgotten? You see, this is one of the fears. Also, there's the fear of standing before God, because somehow one senses that you know, if there is life after death, then there is confrontation with the Maker. And that revolves around the realities that we talked about the last couple of days, judgment, meaninglessness, and so forth. Individuals may not be afraid of dying itself, but they may be concerned about when they're going to die and how they're going to die. All right? I just had a funeral 2 days ago. And the lady that died knew my wife's grandmother, and her husband knew my wife's grandparents, and there were others in the family who knew my wife's parents and grandparents. One lady that attended the funeral told me that my wife's grandmother, Margaret Bosch, called her the day that she died and said, please come see me. And she was with my wife's grandmother the day that she died. There was someone else that came through the line after the funeral, and they said, oh, we knew your father, your wife's father, your father-in-law very well. And boy, he was spared a lot because he went so quick. Now, would you rather live a long, pained, drawn-out... would you rather die a long, pained, drawn-out death, or would you rather just go? How many of you would just like to go to sleep and not wake up if that was the way it was going to go? All right? So the fear of how you're going to die is a big thing, right? It's a real fear of life. And of course, when you're going to die, I'm glad God doesn't tell us when that happens, because I think we would be worried about tomorrow. Too worried about tomorrow. All right. So, but nevertheless, in the book of Revelation 12:11, it tells us that there are individuals who love not their lives even when faced with death. So there you have it. You have individuals, you know, all these fears, all these things that create existential angst in our hearts, okay, about death and the reality of death and the power of death and the grip of death and the inevitability of death. Just as life is uncertain, death is certain. All right? It's proportional. Okay? It's coming. All right? In one way or another, it's going to come. But nevertheless, the book of Revelation says there are some individuals who do not love their lives even when faced with death. And we talked a couple of evenings ago how life is not the ultimate value in the book of Revelation. There are some things that are even more important than life itself. And the reason why life is not the ultimate value is because there is someone who has control over life and death matters. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. But if you were the sole controller of life and death issues, then you might be worried when it comes to the matter of death. But Revelation paints a larger picture. And it paints a picture of people who are not fearful of death. That does not mean that they have no existential angst. That does not mean that they are saddened that they will lose loved ones or they watch loved ones die. That does not rip the heart out of them as being a real human being. All right? Where they will not grieve the loss of someone else or the reality that they may not be there to help their loved ones go on in life. But nevertheless, when faced with death, and over moral, spiritual matters, they do not love their life, even when faced with death. And why? Well, because we learned this at the beginning of Revelation. Do not be afraid. Revelation 1:17. Do not be afraid. Why? Because I am. Jesus says some things about Himself right there early in the apocalypse. And John falls down before Jesus like a dead man, all right? And Jesus says, now don't be afraid. You're not going to die. I'm here. And then even if you do, we're going to die. There's some things about me that I want you to know. I am the first and the last, and I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys. All right, of death and Hades. Have you ever wanted to get in the a place and you didn't have a key that would get you in? Well, it's a reality. The first church I pastored after seminary, I was pastor for almost 3 months before I got a key to the church. I wondered about how important I was, or whether that was important. And right now they've changed some locks, and I have a hard time getting in my own office now. And so, not having a key to get into a place can be challenging sometimes. But Jesus says, I have keys that are going to unlock a door that every one of you would like to open up. Now, you might want that door open for you, but I'm sure as you are sitting here tonight, you have a door of death that you would like to open. I have a litany of individuals that I regularly bring up before my mind when I think of resurrection, and I say, Lord Jesus, what a wonderful day it will be when I see Dad, and I see Stu, and I see Owen, and I go down the list. Grandfather Lee Campbell, Henry Bosch, David Bosch. There are some doors I'd like to open up, but I don't have those keys. But Jesus does have those keys, amen? And so as we learned early on in this series, Jesus, as the first and the last, has power over time, all right? Jesus as the one who is alive forevermore has power over life. Jesus is the one who had died has power over sin. And Jesus who has the keys, okay? These keys over death and the grave has power over death. Alright? So Revelation tells us very clearly that there are individuals who do not fear death, love their lives even when faced with death. Why? Because there's somebody standing behind them that's got a whole lot more ability than they do. And they have a relationship with this Jesus as well. Okay? That's what provides the bottom line security. That even though we have those existential dimensions of fearing death in terms of loss of a loved one and our own exit from this world, ultimately there are arms that bracket our fears and squeeze our fears in and say that on both sides of those fears is the first and the last, and that's Jesus Christ. Right? It's His revelation's message. Now Jesus goes on to tell us a few things that are important for us to remember. Jesus says, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." In Revelation 2:8, it tells us, it refers to the one who was dead and come to life. Now this is referring to Jesus in the message to the church at Smyrna. So you have this pattern in the book of Revelation of death and life. Death coming to life. Death coming to life. And Jesus is the one who has been dead and has come to life. "For you were slain and purchased for God with your own blood." See, we know about the death of Jesus Christ, and Revelation finesses or Revelation nudges that notion of the death of Christ to the surface repeatedly. All right? And so here is one that has experienced the reality of death. And he has the keys of death. He has the power over death. He's the first and the last. He binds death with his own experience. He was alive, he died, and he's alive. And so he brackets the reality of death. Death is not the ultimate reality. Death is an enemy, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is a human experience that we have right now. But Revelation would tell us that bracketing that death, bracketing that pain, bracketing that reality is someone bigger and someone greater, right? Now I want to ponder with you for a few moments. If life is life, then death is death. If life is life, then death is death. Now think with me for a few moments. What is Revelation telling us about the reality of death? If life is life, then death is death. If death is not death, then Jesus has not died. Romans 3:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. What is it? Come on. What is it? Eternal life. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that who should ever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life." Okay? So life and death are contrasted constantly. And we have to ask ourselves, if life is life, then death is death. And if death is not death, then Jesus has not died for our sins. You got to think about it. In the book of Revelation, death is real. Death is not journeying off to be alive somewhere else. Death is, in fact, what it is. Death. In fact, the book of Revelation puts focus not on the immortality of the soul, not that you die and you float off somewhere and you're still alive, but it takes death realistic. That death is death. Life is life and death is death. They're two opposites. And we experience death so much in our world, and we are alive so much in our world, that they are exact opposites. And we intuit that they really are. But we're trying to fool ourselves that they're not. I have a book in my library. I just didn't have time to get it in the slides tonight. I have a book in my library called Why Christians Find It So Hard to Grieve by Jeff Walters. Jeff Walters is a Baptist pastor in England, and he basically started studying grief, and he began to realize that Christians have dysfunction in their grief. And the reason why they have dysfunction in their grief is because they are trying to deny death. So many Christians, he says, want to have their cake and eat it too. So many Christians, they go to the funeral and they have celebrations because their loved ones are in heaven. And so they should be happy. But yet they go home and they're tore up inside. And because they're tore up inside, they feel guilty because they shouldn't feel guilty. They should be happy because their loved one is in heaven. And so it's a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde kind of an experience. And he says, that is dysfunctional. That is not genuine grief. He says, because the Christian church has bought into the immortality of the soul, it has driven them to a place where they cannot grieve properly. And he says, death is death. And it's only when we understand it to be total goneness can we let the floodgates of our soul and the horrible pain that we experience become a reality and we can grieve healthfully. That's what he says, he argues in his book. And so he paints a theology of death and grief that I say to myself, boy, he must have read some Seventh-day Adventist literature. But the fact of the matter is within evangelical circles, there is more and more individuals beginning to understand that the immortality of the soul is from Greek philosophy and not a biblical notion. We see it in literature, especially, like I said, this particular book that I'm referring to. But anyway, the book of Revelation puts emphasis on resurrection, not immortality of the soul. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. So you fast forward in the book of Revelation to chapter 20, and there you have reference to the resurrection. And notice it says in Revelation 24, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Now I want you to notice, it says that they came to life. Okay. Now, this is the same Greek imagery that is used of Jesus back in the church at Smyrna. The one who was dead and has come to life. Okay? So you're talking about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, you have the death of God's people and you have the resurrection of God's people. They were dead and now they have come to life. And if that is not clear, you know, if life is life, then death is death. Otherwise, we're fooling ourselves. And we're making the book of Revelation, you know, nonsensical. This is not symbolism here. This is as clear as I'm standing here. The focus is on resurrection. Now, back a few years ago, it took me several years to find this book at a used bookstore. The Immortality of the Soul or the Resurrection of the Dead, The Witness of the New Testament by Oscar Kuhlman. This guy, when he wrote this book back in the 70s, he created a stir. He created intense anger against himself. Because he point blank said, you know, the whole idea that when you're dead, you're still alive comes out of pagan philosophy and not out of the Bible. If you take the Bible, you follow the Bible, you're going to go one direction, and that is the resurrection of the body, not the immortality of the soul. And he created intense anger, horrible letters towards him. However, he was willing to take that risk in the scholarly world. He's a European scholar. And as time has gone on, more and more scholars are beginning to realize that. According to Kuhlman, Christian hope for life after death is found in the biblical teaching of the resurrection. Now, I've got this other book in my library called The Foolishness of Preaching. And all preaching is foolish. To this day, it always amazes me that I can stand up and talk and people's lives are changed. Now, I realize that ultimately that revolves around the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. But I want you to know, catch what Robert Ferrara Capon says in his book, The Foolishness of Preaching. He says, one of the worst things that ever happened to the church was the importation into the doctrinal structure of the Greek notion of the immortality of the human soul. Because, do you know what it did? Now, this is an Episcopalian priest. It's an Episcopalian priest. He's not an Adventist. Right? He says, you know what it did? What did I do? I pushed the wrong button. It persuaded us that nothingness is something that God has no serious use for anymore. Once the church has enticed us with the notion of a finer, more spiritual part of our nature, a beautiful butterfly of a soul, which once is released from the nasty cocoon of the body will shoot up to heaven by its own rocketry, we are convinced ourselves that we would never have to be nothing again. So he's talking about this Creator God that we spoke about last night. This God who can bring something out of nothing. And he says, you know, our denial of death means that we figure that God isn't concerned about nothing anymore. And we can just go on and still be alive and we will never be nothing again. Right? Now notice, and this gave us a mere half reason, notice, a half reason for needing Jesus as our resurrection. We would never be more than half dead. We're really not dead. And so you know what he refers to it? He has some odd things about the purgatory. He says, you know, you take this car through the celestial washing car wash, you know, and you get it to heaven, and the engine's put back in again. You know? And then he talks about some odd ways in which Protestants, you know, have finessed the idea of death. But he says we're never really dead. And if we're never really dead, we really don't need Jesus anymore. And so Capon urges people to chuck the immortality of the soul as a piece of anti-gospel baggage. Anti-gospel. It's against the gospel. It's against the gospel that tells us that Jesus died so that we could have eternal life. And if death is not death, then why in the world do we need Jesus? So then he raises the question. People come to me and say, well, what's going to happen if I'm dead and I'm nothing? You know, what's going to happen to me? And he looks at him and he says, say, tell me, in the year 1560, were you something? No, I wasn't born then. Well, what makes you think that if you weren't something back then, but now you are something now, that God can't take you not being tomorrow and make you something again in the future at resurrection? This is good words. I like it. That's why I share it with you. Now, Eugene Peterson puts it this way. It's all right to be human. The whole issue of the immortality of soul revolves around our struggle to be God. And we talked about that earlier in our journey with the book of Revelation. You know, the desire to be God and in control. Okay? And so if you are God and you are in control, okay, then you're going to be filled with a lot of fears. That's what Nietzsche's whole idea was. You get rid of God, you are in control. You're God. And now you have to deal with everything in your life from now on. And that can be really scary. Right? Remember that? We talked about that, the fear of God. Now here, Eugene Peterson says, no life is complete until there is death. Death sets limits. To be human is to die. By dying, we attest to our humanity. Death doesn't so much terminate our humanity as prove it. And this is a blessing of God. Death is a blessing from that perspective. It reminds us of our vulnerability. It reminds us of our great need. Here, he goes on to say, death protects and guarantees our humanity. Our attempt to be more than human or other than human, which is the common mark of sin, results in our becoming less than human. And so a mark of true humanness is to recognize the Creator that we spoke about last evening and our absolute dependence upon that Creator, that loving Creator, that powerful Creator. And as we learned last evening, to fear God and to give Him glory and to worship the Creator. Because He is the one who gives us life. He's the one who gives us purpose. He's the one who gives us meaning. He's the one who gives us potential. He is the one who gives us hope. God is the one. God is the source. We cannot create it out of ourselves. The existentialists tell us that there is no fundamental human nature. There's no reality to life except what we create on our own. We learned last evening that God's Word tells us that we've been framed by our loving Creator and our life has dignity and purpose and meaning because of God. That same God, you see, is the one who enables us to continue to be human. And it's our right to be human. And when we are truly human, we will let God truly be God. Revelation's view of human nature, life and death, is linked to its creation motif. We developed the creation motif last night, that Revelation assumes the book of Genesis. You cannot read the book of Revelation without sensing that, hey, this guy believed in the book of Genesis. And so you have the creation motif in the book of Revelation. There in Revelation 11:11, it says, the breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet. Now this is referring to the two witnesses that were killed, and their dead bodies lay in the street for 3.5 days, and nobody would bury their dead bodies. And that's a whole Bible study in its own. But nevertheless, there's some imagery that is drawn directly from the book of Genesis that tells us that the book of Revelation is drawing on the theology and the whole idea of life and death and the nature of human beings as consistent with the book of Genesis. The breath of life from God came into them and they stood on their feet. Here in Genesis 2:7, okay, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. See, there you have the terminology, the verbal parallels that we spoke about. You know, this is the way you see how Revelation uses the Old Testament. Verbal parallel, breath of life. And man became a living being. All right, and so now you have not a verbal parallel, but a conceptual parallel. They stood on their feet. Man became a living being. He stood up, all right? And Revelation tells us that man was not given a soul. He became a soul. And the Hebrew word for soul is nephesh, which is basically a living being. So this is a creation motif. Now, this is a simple little illustration. You have a bulb, you have electricity, you get light, okay? You have a bulb, no electricity, no light. Alright, you've seen this illustration before. And so whatever it is, God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Whatever that breath of life is, it is what it is that God does to bring inanimate matter into life. Not just life, but in the image of God. So we have these things taking place in the book of Genesis, and you find it taking place in the book of Revelation. Following on with the creation motif, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. You will be like God," in Genesis chapter 3, 4 and 5. Yet Revelation refers to the second death. There is death, and it is coming, right? There's not just the first death, but there's a second death. And some of you have heard the old saying, he who is born once will die twice, and he who is born twice will die once. All right. So Revelation affirms not only is there a first death on the horizon, because it says to Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death. See, death is a reality. It's coming, all right? And not only is there that first death, but there is the second death in Revelation chapter 20 and to the church at Smyrna. So the serpent says there will be no death, but Revelation says there will be death. There is death, all right? And then, of course, you have Revelation's focus on access to the tree of life again. You remember the motif from Genesis, that it's when they were no longer able to eat of the tree of life, that their bodies deteriorated, and in the course of time they died. And Revelation promises us uninhibited access to the tree of life. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates into the city. Right? If you wash your robes and make them white, you immerse your sinful self, your dark side, all those things that you wish would never be exposed. You immerse your inner self into the blood, the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ. And the day will come in which you will have access to this tree of life. The serpent says, the devil says, you will not die. You're just going to be alive somewhere else. You don't need Jesus. And if you do need Jesus, you only need Him halfway. But Revelation says, you need Jesus. Amen. It's all right to be human. And Jesus has what humans need. Amen. Amen. That's right. Revelation also tells us in Revelation 21, verse 4, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen? Amen. All right. And there will no longer be any what? There will not be any what?
Death.
Now, if death is not death, why in the world would this be in the book of Revelation? Why would we be told that there will be death no longer? And not only so, there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have gone away. In other words, a time will come in which the experience, the common experience among human beings, just as life is uncertain, death is uncertain, that day is going to come in which death will be totally gone. Death is an enemy. Paul tells us in Corinthians, death is an enemy. Nevertheless, during the question and answer period the other night, we did learn that death has some mercy and some grace with it. Revelation itself will say, blessed are those who die in the Lord from this day forward. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they can rest from their labors. You see, death asleep allows weary servants of God, weary human beings, to lay down and rest and not be tempted anymore and not experience the burdens of life anymore. As it says in Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, David, filled with great anxiety and great stress, says, I lay my head down at night and I go to sleep because of who You are. And You will awaken me. I can sleep in peace. This happens with the reality of death, physical death as well, that Jesus will transition us towards a new reality, and that is something to live for. Sometimes our fear of death revolves around our fear of living. And as I suggested in the seven fears of death, one of those fears is the fear that our life was meaningless. That I've lived my life and I've come to the end and I've not been a person of character or integrity. I have not made a difference. I've not made a mark. My life has come and it's gone. And it could be said I'm just lint on the surface of time. But Revelation gives us incredible image and vision of something to live for. That new heavens and that new earth where there is no more sorrow or sickness or suffering or death. Amen?
Amen.
To see His face, to be with our loved ones who have been raised to life because they have died in the Lord. And to be healed. Because Revelation chapter 22 tells us that there will be healing. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The alienation and the brokenness that we experience, God will heal. God will attend to the wounds of our past. And probably one of the greatest fears of death, I could add this as an eighth, one of the greatest fears of death is that you will die. Or your loved one will die before you are reconciled. And you will never have that opportunity to say those important words. Those words that will release them, and those words that will release you to live with a clear conscience until you die. But this Jesus promises to be with us even now in the journey of our life, giving us something to live for. There's a recent CD out by Tim McGraw, Live Like You Were Dying. And, you know, it's just one of those country western yarns that talk about a man with a near-death experience that suddenly realizes that life is precious. And so now he's going to be that friend that he never was. He's going to be that husband that he never was. He's going to do that service in the community. He's going to, he just sings down the list of what it means to live like you were dying. It's amazing how contemporary culture, and I hope you haven't minded me weaving these things in, because this is where our world is. And whether you admit it or not, in your Christian environment, where you may not partake of some of the culture around you, whether you admit it or not, the same angst as a human being that the world at large has, you have. And the sooner that you admit your humanity, the sooner you will experience the grace and the power and the peace that Jesus, only Jesus, can provide. And as you understand the angst and the cry of the world around us, you'll be able to go forth with the hope that is here and speak passionately, knowing that this is not just a doctrinal matter that revolves around the state of the dead that you argue with. Oh yeah, the dead are dead. No, they're not. Yes, they are. They're dead. And so you can argue and argue and argue that the dead are dead, and never even touch the reality that the person that you're arguing with fears death. Fears some reality of death. And you're called because you have this great hope. You are called to pass that hope on. That hope of Jesus. The fear of death ultimately has to do with living. If we do not love our lives, even when faced with death, we can be empowered to do and to be who God wants us to do and to be, or be and to do. Nothing will hold us back. You see, if we do not love our lives, even when faced with death, then we can be empowered to be who Jesus wants us to be. Jesus says, I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have those keys. I got them in my hand, and all I'm asking is that you open your heart and come to me. I've got the keys. I'm not going to give them to you. You wouldn't know how to use them. I've got the keys. Just be with me. And Revelation 17:14 refers to the Lamb overcoming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says, those who are with Him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Those who are with the Lamb will experience the victory of the Lamb, and they will watch the Lamb open the keys to the door that has been shut on their loved ones. And they did not love their life even when faced with death, because Jesus did not love His life even when He was faced with His death. And His death enables, and His resurrection enables everyone to experience life after death as well. And because He lives, we can live. We can live without fear. We can live empowered. Now we have some study guides this evening, and can we just pass those out? Here's one right here on the fear of death. Thank you. Somebody's thinking ahead tonight. Thank you, including me. Life is as uncertain as death is certain. While death remains a mystery, not so the promise of something from nothing beyond. And the reality is when you die, there's going to be nothing. But God will be able to bring something out of the nothing beyond your own demise. How do I feel about death? Death of a loved one? Death of me? does it cause me to fear? And how would I live if I no longer feared death? How does the promise of eternal life affect my feelings about death? Ultimately, as fragile, vulnerable human beings, it's good to know that this God is our hiding place. Amen. Fear not, for I am with you. Heavenly Father, we just linger here at the close of this study tonight, reminded eloquently of our great need of you. How vulnerable and inadequate and frail we are, and how every one of us at some point, unless your Son Jesus comes soon, will sleep this sleep of death. And while there are some parts of this reality that we are not fearful of, there are many parts that grab our hearts and fill us with worry and anxiety. But we would look to you as the first and the last, the one who was dead and alive, who was alive and dead and is alive, and how you bind death with your own experience, and how you would surround us and give us hope and peace. O living Lord Jesus, each heart here tonight has its own angst about these things. May they be willing to open to you and receive of your presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.